think the clock is working, my watch is working. That means we ought to be able to stay on some kind of schedule here. I won't be looking back at that clock and thinking that I'm right on and then hear the clock clicked off, which happened last time. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. You know our standard operating procedure where we have a few moments of silent prayer. We have the option to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance that we have to come and feed upon your word. We thank you that you have provided everything necessary for us to grow up spiritually. We pray that you will impress upon us how important it is to learn your word so that we will be able to be not just survivors but indeed overcomers and even in the devil's world. We won't be confused. We'll be able to make a right decision and do a right thing in the right way. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to the 40 things that we are studying as of late, I want to ask y'all all a question. Does doctrine work? Now, you don't have to say anything out loud, but I want you to answer that in your own mind. Simple enough question, isn't it? Does doctrine work? Hopefully, we would have a unanimous yes to that answer. But then I would ask you, how do you know? How do you know that doctrine works in your life? This is an important question. I think these empty chairs would be filled if more believers who knew doctrine were ready to and willing to answer that question. Does doctrine work? And how do you know it works? Are there benefits to knowing doctrine? Obviously, you all think there is, or else you wouldn't be here. But when I ask you, how do you know it works? Some of you might be thinking in terms of experiences. Well, I can remember when I depended on the Lord and He came through. Well, that's fine, but that's not what I'm looking for. That's not why I'm asking you that question tonight, because I don't want to have any confusion with regards to how you should know if doctrine works or not. You do not know that doctrine works because your circumstances change for the better. That's important for you to understand. It changes the way that you look at life. It enables you to be happy under all different types of circumstances. There are people who no longer attend church. There are people who have become embittered and think that, well, doctrine just simply does not work. I tried it, and my circumstances only got worse. There is no guarantee that once you start taking in God's Word that you're going to get on a little yellow brick road where there are no adversities along the way. That simply is not the case. God has prepared those who grow up spiritually to face those circumstances with doctrine in the soul, thinking divine viewpoint. That's the whole idea. Not that when times get rough, God comes in and waves the magic wand and everything is lovely. You see, part of suffering is to test your faith. To test whether you're going to apply the doctrine. You can have all the knowledge there is about the different doctrines in the Bible, but if you're not applying it, then guess what? Doctrine doesn't work. In other words, if you are concentrating on the circumstances rather than the Lord, then you are going to be full of mental attitude sin, of fear, worry, anger, bitterness, resentfulness. That's not applying the doctrine, that's human viewpoint. That's just something that I want you to understand, because it's easy to get into a pattern and think, well, doctrine is proved through experience. It's not. It's proved by what you think. And if you're thinking right in adversity, there are going to be those who see that and they're going to want to know, how do you keep from losing your head when everybody else has lost theirs? Why don't you subscribe to the cliches, the same old slogans that people subscribe to? Why does this have to happen to me? And eventually they point the finger at God and they get bitter. Instead of recognizing God loves you more than you love yourself, and He allows adversity for your own good, for you to grow up spiritually. It accelerates your spiritual growth. And you're always better afterwards when you apply those doctrines. And He's so gracious, because there's not a person sitting here, including me standing here, that always applies doctrine in adversity. We all fail. Can y'all all relate to that? If I was one of those televangelists, I'd do I hear an amen? And I'd get plenty of amens, because we all can relate to that. He is so gracious that even when we start getting resentful and bitterness, and it's our fault because we are the ones that choose to think human viewpoint, He is right there, ready, willing, and able once we recognize those mental attitude sins and confess them. We're right back on track. And then everything changes. It's important to remember that. You never know when the adversity is going to hit. Carrie's not here tonight. She's in Houston, so I'm going to tell a little story on her. It's a good one. When she was in California last year, she was in very serious condition as far as health is concerned. And there were times, she said, in the middle of the night, it was dark, and she literally did not know whether she was going to make it to the next day. Now, the people who were treating her knew that this was part of the program they were putting her through, and that she would have certain physiological things occur that would be scary. But she said in the middle of the night, when there was no emotion, nothing other than the doctrine that she had learned to sustain her. And that made all the difference. If you don't have the doctrine, you know what you have? Emotions and human viewpoint. And so,
even in those dark hours when adversity seems to be so overwhelming, that's really when you're the strongest, because that's when you're depending on God all the more. And that's one reason He brings us to those places from time to time, to put us in contact with what's really important. And what is important is Him. And we're reminded of that when all of our devices and all the things that we try are of no avail. And it focuses our attention upon Him, the solution. And we grow if we stay out of those mental attitude sins and apply the doctrine that we learn. But you have to know it, but knowing it isn't enough. You also have to apply it. I just thought I'd give you those bits of information. I deal with all types of things, and from time to time I just want to alert you, remind you for your own edification. Now, does everybody have page 10? If you don't have page 10 of our 40 things, let me see your hand. Okay, here you go, Danny. Our pastor Abbott was the only one that didn't have one. Okay, the 10 things. Now, we ended last time on an eternal inheritance, which is item number 28. And we noted that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives an eternal inheritance. What might that be? Eternal life. That's part of the package. For every believer who believes in Jesus Christ, every person who believes in Christ has an eternal inheritance. They all will have a resurrection body, and once you have eternal life, you have it forever. It is eternal by its very definition. However, God wants much more for us. And so we can have another type of inheritance, that only a potential. The first one is guaranteed for every believer, but there is a secondary kind that is a potential, and that potential is that you will inherit great rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, opportunities that others will just have to stand on the sidelines and watch you as you get all of these super grace blessings that come from God. We went over this in some detail, so I'm not going to go over it in detail again tonight, other than to remind you that this is part of your hope package, your confident assurance. This hope is only for believers who are growing up. How many believers don't even know that there is a potential type of inheritance that is available? It's available to every believer. Remember, look up here at number 26. Equal privilege and equal opportunity to receive escrow blessings. Those escrow blessings are part. You can link that with the eternal inheritance. You're going to inherit not only your eternal life, which everyone gets, but you're going to inherit all of these great super grace blessings, not only in eternity, but in time. During time, in six categories, we've studied this in the past. I need to go over it again because I doubt that many of you remember it. Most of you weren't even here when I taught it before. But it's the things that are eternal in nature really overshadow those temporal blessings that we get on planet Earth in such a fashion that the ones on Earth shouldn't even hardly count. However, they're fantastic in and of themselves. But after all, they're just temporary, because we're only here temporarily. Now, no one can crow because he receives this eternal inheritance, because everything is by grace. And no one can complain and say, well, I just didn't get an even shake. And I resent the fact that John Brown over here is going to get his eternal rewards and mine are going to be locked up for all eternity. How do you deal with that? You go right back to number 26. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. God is ultimately fair. And it is a demonstration of His grace and His provision, when He will dot the landscape with churches, little churches sometimes, like this one, dropped right in the middle of a legalistic area, because there are some believers who are hungry for His Word. There are some believers who are interested in the fact that there is another type of inheritance that is only for those elite believers who grow up spiritually. This church is one, and there's churches, there's probably thousands of churches throughout this country where God is feeding believers who are hungry, so that someday they will realize this eternal inheritance. Well, let's move on to number 29. Number 29 is the beneficiaries of unlimited atonement. I'm going to try to limit this particular one. I could teach for the next 2 months on this one. But it's a very important thing for you to understand, because there is a growing number of believers who think that God's atonement is not unlimited, but indeed it is limited to a certain few. And it's important for you to have at least a general idea, a general background, in order to refute such idiotic notions. However, there's a lot of believers who are well-meaning, and some of them know a lot of doctrine, that have subscribed to this. Point number one, unlimited atonement means that Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for all personal sins in the history of the human race, from the first sin of Adam to the last sin committed in the millennium. God has grouped all of the sins of mankind, all those sins prior to the cross, and all of those sins that would be committed after the cross, were all gathered up and poured out on Jesus Christ when He was crucified on Golgotha. Point number two, unlimited atonement means that salvation is open to anyone who will believe in Christ. Only those who believe in Christ become the beneficiaries of unlimited atonement. Now, there are a lot of people that subscribe to what is known as TULIP. TULIP is an acrostic, and it describes the thinking of people who, for the lack of a better term, you could call Calvinists. John Calvin was a theologian who started this thinking, and this kind of theology. I won't say that he started it, but there's a lot of information, a lot of documentation on the Institutes of Christianity that he wrote. He was an avid writer. So we have a lot of information about him, but really the issue is not about him. Let me give you an idea of what this TULIP is. The T stands for total depravity. Now, it is true that man is totally depraved. There's nothing in and of himself that is of any worthiness as far as God is concerned. But it does not mean, as they would have you believe, that you are unable, that you are unable to receive the gift of God, the grace of God. So that's the first one, is TULIP. The second one is U, which is unlimited atonement. Now, they don't mean unlimited in the sense that we do. They mean it's unlimited in the sense that all those who God elected indeed will be saved. But it doesn't mean that Christ died for all. The third letter is the L, which means limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Christ only died for a select few. But He didn't die for everyone's sins. And the I means irresistible grace, that if God chose you as a person that He desired to save, then you have no choice in it. You will believe in Jesus Christ because that grace that He gives is irresistible. Now, you understand, these are very contradictory terms, but I'm giving them to you so that you will have an understanding of what this is, where they are coming from. If grace is irresistible, then it's not grace, but that beside the point. The last one is P, for the P in tulip, which would be a perseverance of the saints. That means because God chose you and He gave you the faith in order to believe, that you will persevere. So this is a kind of a convoluted type of theology, and I'm not trying to in any way attack those who subscribe to this. We have to look at the doctrine. We have to keep the issue clear and not get into personalities or anything else. Dave Hunt is the editor-in-chief of the Berean Call. Now, I don't know if any of you subscribe to that, but if you do, I would say that it's a good thing to subscribe to. It's a, I don't know whether you would call it a newsletter. It's really a doctrine that is given in the form of a newsletter. Of course, it's free. And in this, he has done a great job. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans. Do y'all remember studying them? And what they did when they heard the gospel, they took what Paul said and they checked it with the scriptures. And indeed, they found that it jived, that what he was saying was true. And that's all, that's why they call it the Berean Call, is because they just want people to take what is given in this newsletter and check the scriptures to see if that is indeed what it says. Well, Dave Hunt is very orthodox, correct the great majority of time in everything that I've seen him address. And he's recently wrote a book called What Love Is This? And it's a tremendous book. If you really want to get into this issue of limited atonement and this tulip thing and all, Calvinism, whatever you want to call it, then that would be a great book to read. The only thing, it's over 400 pages. And, of course, I devoured it. I just couldn't put it down. Some people, they would just soon read the phone book as that. It's just, I mean, that's about how much it would keep their interest. I just couldn't. I would just read till my eyes just got so tired they wouldn't focus anymore. And I underlined and everything. I was going to write a booklet like one of the ones we have back there. In fact, I was reading it today. I have it right here. On this subject. Here it is. See, it still has to be folded and all. But after I read his book, I thought, well, you know, I don't know whether I'll even finish this and put this out or not, because his is so fantastic. It's exhaustive. I mean, any person that has even a modicum of rationality and objectivity, I don't know how they could deny what he says, because he uses everything that he says from the other side. He uses quotes, so they can't say, well, you're putting words in our mouth, because he quotes them and then he refutes it through the scripture. But anyway, the name of the book, and I still might put it out, the name of the booklet here is God, Merciful Master or Malicious Monster. You see, this issue really will characterize what you think of God, of how you see God. If God is a person who has created mankind and has chosen certain ones to go to heaven and certain ones to go to hell, and they have no volition. They can't choose to reject God. And He chooses to save some and does not choose to save others. That's not the kind of God that I would worship. It's not the kind of God that I would love. It really would distort and color everything that you think of with regards to God on this very number 29 that we're looking at. So it's very important for you to understand this. I might go ahead and have this book printed and show it to have it for people to take, mainly because I don't think there's many people that's going to read over 400 pages on this issue. But they might pick up a small booklet like this to start them thinking. It's a vast subject, and it's very difficult when you talk to people who subscribe to this Calvinistic view. Sometimes they call it the doctrines of grace or the doctrines of election. It's very difficult to pin these people down because there's so many scriptures that you can take and characterize in such a fashion to try to be an apologist for that view. In other words, what I'm saying is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Every time you have a point that's so concrete and you think, well, how could anybody not see this? Well, they've got another slant to it. But we're not worried about them. We're worried about you or concerned about you so that you get it straight. There are a lot of scriptures that would demonstrate that indeed Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for the sins of all mankind. As far as I'm concerned, in TULIP, it's the L in TULIP, right in the middle. It's in the heart of the TULIP that I think is the one most vulnerable and the one that I like to address most. That is limited atonement. Either Christ died for the sins of everyone or He died for the sins of a limited number of people. I have, by the way, one reason that this is such a subject that resonates with me is because I used to be involved in this theology. There was a time when I was what people call a hyper-Calvinist. And I know how to go through the Bible, and I can take you through a little dog trail through the Bible and show you the right scriptures, and I don't care how dogmatic you are or how fundamental your training has been. If the training wasn't complete, I would have you scratching your head and wondering, well, I wonder if that's true. Seems like it could be. And so I was finally straightened out on this issue. And I was a great evangelist for this false doctrine, by the way. This is something that I'm not proud of, but just to show you the power of God's truth. I really was searching for truth. I wanted to have doctrine squared away and have that peace of mind that comes with knowing that you have the truth. And it wasn't until I went to Baraka Church. I was in, at that time, I guess I was late 20s or just early 30s, maybe around 30 years old. And I'll tell you right now, I'll give you one of the biggest bullets in your arsenal to deal with this, and that is, in fact, I was talking to someone that subscribes to this about a week ago, and I asked this person, instead of getting into all of the intricacies and things, I said, now let me ask you a question, this person that subscribed to this limited atonement business. I said, where in the Bible can you go where God deals with unbelievers? The final disposition, the final time when He is going to handle this issue of sin, where is that going to occur for unbelievers? Do you know? Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11. It's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, up until this time, when I subscribed to this false doctrine, thinking that Christ just died for a certain few, I didn't understand until, again, like I said, I was at Baraka Church, and it was pointed out to me that he happened to be in Romans chapter 9 and teaching this issue. This was Pastor Bob's theme there. And when he pointed out that sins are not going to be mentioned when all of the unbelievers stand before Jesus Christ at the Great White Throne Judgment, sins are not going to be mentioned. And I told this person that subscribed to this idea, I said, what do you think of that? It says two times in those few scriptures there that they're going to be judged according to their works. Ergon in the Greek, hamartia, is sin, and it's not mentioned. So I said, if sin is not mentioned and they're going to be judged according to their works, what does that mean? It means one of two things. It means either God is not just and righteous and He's not going to judge sin, or else sins were already judged. Are y'all following me? You see what I'm saying? So if sins are not mentioned at the great white throne judgment, where God is going to have all believers of every dispensation, and they're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and they're going to be judged according to their works, not their sins, then that would automatically necessitate the fact that Jesus Christ paid for their sins, or else they would be judged for them for their sins, you see? Now, what some people say, and this person said to me, oh, well, that's talking about their bad works. I said, bad works? Bad works? Where do you see in the Bible that it's ever called bad works? Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says dead works. That means that no matter how hard a person tries, their human good is nothing but dead works to God, because He doesn't accept our human good. But it never refers to sin. It talks about effort on a person's behalf to try to gain either the salvation or the approbation of God. This person is still, by the way, studying this issue. That's the answer that I get so often when I present this to these folks is, well, I need to study that a little more. I'll come up with an answer. It doesn't necessarily change a person's mind, but it's an issue that you have to deal with. And I think any rational person, any person that is fair-minded and really wants to know the truth, cannot get over that hurdle. If Christ did not pay for the sins of all mankind, then God, by His very essence, would be necessary. Justice demands that He deal with those sins, and yet they're never mentioned at the great white throne. So that would suggest to anyone that those sins were paid for, but there's many other verses. Let's look at number 3 on our documentation here. This is documented in... Let's go to some of these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 15. 5, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I guess I better put my glasses on, Benny. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of God, or the love of Christ, you might have controls, should be motivates. That's what that word means. Somebody give me another word if you have a version, that a different version that's instead of controls, that have constrains or compels. That's a better word. Compels is close to motivates. For the love of Christ motivates us. By the way, you could connect that with what I've been teaching on Sundays. There's your proper motivation for serving right there. The love of Christ. The love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, this is referring to Jesus Christ, of course, died for all, therefore all died. Now, this is difficult for those who subscribe to this Calvinistic theology, because it's hard to limit all here to just the elect. You see, this is the way a person that subscribes to this would read this. For the love of God motivates us, having concluded this, that one, being Jesus Christ, died for all the elect, that He chooses to die for. Therefore, all died. Meaning just the elect died? This died means we were spiritually dead. How many people are spiritually dead? Just the elect? No, all people are born spiritually dead with an inherited old sin nature. Therefore, it means just exactly what it says. One, Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Why? Because all were dead. They had died spiritually. By the way, if I asked you a quiz, if I was giving you a quiz, I would say, when is this referring to that people died? When were you dead spiritually? Right. At the point of birth, when you take your first breath, remember when we were going X plus Y plus Z? You're born physically alive and spiritually dead. How many people do that? Everyone except one in all history, minus Jesus Christ, because he didn't have a human father, by virtue of the virgin birth. Verse 15, and he, Jesus Christ, died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, again, all. He died for all. Boy, I wish I had this, had seen this verse of the Sunday. It would be, again, I've been pointing out the importance of Christian service, and this says, he died for all, that they should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Well, that's the first one. Now let's go to, we've got verse 19. Let's go fall down to verse 19 on this same chapter. We'll start with verse 18. We're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That the ministry of reconciliation has to do with witnessing. We go to people and we tell them how to be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, underline that, the world to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that, it goes on, but again, he reconciled the world. Now that's not just the world of the elect, but that's the way you would have to read it to subscribe to that theology. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Yes.
On that verse 14, they were at election after all? Is this their nature? Is this adding?
You're on 14?
God died for all the election?
Yeah, they would say, in other words, if you subscribe to this theology, this is the way you would read this. For the love of God motivates us, the elect, having concluded this, that one, Jesus Christ died for all the elect. Therefore, all the elect died. They were dead spiritually. And he died for all the elect, that they who live should no longer see. They limit all, and I'll deal with that in a moment. Do you understand how they would read it? In other words, they take what, and it's going to become evident even more, that just the normal usage of words has to be twisted and distorted completely out of character in order to support false doctrines that they subscribe to. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. But let's see, where can we start? We'll start with verse 1 Timothy? Okay, let's start with verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So there you have in verse 4, would have all men to be saved. Now you would have to distort that to a point to say, well, God desires all the elect men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The ones that he chose to save. Who gave himself as a ransom for all the elect. But we'll see how that does not fly. Turn in that same book, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Now this is really hard for those people to deal with, and you'll see why. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. For it is for this, meaning the teaching of doctrine, of unlimited atonement, really, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, that's, when you're subscribing to the fact that, well, it's just for the elect, this verse is very difficult to deal with. This verse is talking about the cross being sufficient for all men, but effective only for believers. In other words, the cross, Christ's atonement on the cross, was sufficient for all men, but effective only for those who believe. So we see again, chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, if you try to put that Calvinistic spin to this, it just is ridiculous to say that God, who is the Savior of all the elect men, especially of believers who are elect. That's nonsense. I mean, there's no way that you can spin this verse to mean other than what it means, which is that his atonement was sufficient for all and effective for those who believe. That's what that means. Now I'll turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Oh, I'm glad I went to this verse, because this verse can be twisted not only by those who have distorted election, but all others also. I'm going to read it the way it sounds is given in my translation. Then I'm going to give you the correct translation. This is what my translation says: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is where it should read. For the grace of God bringing salvation, just put a box around it and put an arrow over there where it goes. I'm reading to this how it would, from the Greek word order. The word order in the Greek doesn't matter, but it does in the English. So I'm giving you the proper word order. For the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to who? All men. Now, they would say all types of men, but you're adding words and meanings that simply are not there. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're still going towards the back of the Bible here. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Him, Jesus Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Every person. Not every one of the elect. See, you have to add words to sustain a doctrine that is not correct. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Still going towards the back of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This is another one that's very difficult for them to deal with. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Oh, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Okay. I've already done Hebrews 2:9. Now I'm on 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who would secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Do you understand the significance of that verse? Denying the master who bought them? These are people who have rejected Jesus Christ. Where did he buy them? On the cross. Those who would, even those who denied him. Now this word master in the Greek is despotes, meaning we would say a despot, but in the Greek it doesn't have necessarily the negative connotation that we have, and it means that God is in charge. He is even in charge of those who reject him, even to the point to where he bought them. He didn't ask them whether they wanted to be bought or not. He purchased them on the cross, purchased their salvation, but he gave them the volition and the prerogative, the choice, to reject that atonement. So this is very powerful in the fact that it says that he bought those who even denied him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9 in this same book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Look in this. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is his desire. In other words, this is saying that he's not wishing anyone to perish. In fact, he went to the unbelievable lengths of his own son taking on human form and going through the horrors of the cross and taking all the sins of mankind and putting them upon Christ because he wishes that no one should perish. But he does not force, he doesn't make the issue one of coercion, but one of free will, whether you will accept or reject that gift. But he wishes no one to perish. Now, if the doctrine of the election, the way the Calvinists view it, is correct, then he does wish those to perish. One illustration I've made in this little booklet is this is an illustration. If there was people that were drowning in the ocean and you got in a lifeboat and you paddled out there, let's say there's 30 people out there drowning, and you paddle out there and you save 4 of them. There's plenty of room in the lifeboat to get the rest of the people, but you just chose to save 4. And you went back and got those to safety. Would people applaud you? Would you be gracious? Would you be merciful, compassionate, loving, and kind like we are commanded to be? Not so, not hardly. Nor would God. You see, God is perfectly within his realm of perfection if he didn't save a soul. God was not required to save any of us. And he could have been just in still not saving anyone. But he cannot be just if he chooses to save some and not others. He either has to save us all or he has to reject us all. But it's not just to save some and not others. That's the point. So he does desire all to that none of them perish. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. Still headed towards the back of the Bible. That was 2 Peter 3:9. That was the last one. Now we're going for 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Oh, this has got that word in it. We just studied. You ought to be familiar with it. It'll be meaningful to you. Start with verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction to God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, it's a daunting task to try to limit that to a few. In fact, it's so silly that, it doesn't even make sense to put the distorted spin to it. This is what it would sound like. And he himself, Christ, is the satisfaction for our sins. That is, the sins of the elect. And not for ours only, of the elect, but also for those of the whole world of the elect. Does that make sense? I mean, it's so convoluted, it's ridiculous. And yet, this is what you have to do in order to sustain this viewpoint. Oh, there's so much more. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, these are some scriptures I don't even have in there, but you might want to jot them down. We're getting close to the Christmas season. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, there's a very interesting verse. It says, "And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the elect." No, I say that tongue in cheek. For all people. The good news that Christ had come, and it was good news not just to the elect, but to all people. We could go to John chapter 4, verse 14, Romans chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. See, well, let's go to Romans real quick. We might end on this one. I'm running out of time, but I want you to understand something. Romans chapter 4 is making a comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, of course, was Adam of the Garden of Eden, and of course the second, the last Adam is Jesus Christ. Look at verse. Let's just go through a few verses here in Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." You see, it doesn't have anything to do with works. See, what the works has to say, well, I'll finish this. Now the one, this is verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace or favor, but as a debt, or what's due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works." Now here's the spin. The Calvinists would say, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ and say that it's not a work. In other words, they say that God has to choose you, because if you can be saved simply by faith, then it's a work, and these scriptures say that it's not by works. But the scriptures say clearly that it's not of works. It's through faith. Faith is not a work. You can't take any credit for faith. Faith is non-meritorious. Remember, the only thing that gets credit with regards to faith, which is a transitive verb, is the object of that faith. The object of the faith is Jesus Christ in salvation. So faith is not a work. It's simply a system of perception. And any credit always goes to the object of faith. I've pointed that out in the past. Well, I'm going to stop here because there's some other things I need to bring out before we press on out of this number 29. For instance, we're going to have on page probably 11, I think it is, We're going to deal with election and predestination a little bit because that's part of the 40 things. We also, when the Bible says that that you have to be called, and John chapter 6, 44 says, no one comes to the Father, comes to Christ except the Father draw him. They always point out to these about these verses. Is that true? Yes. But does God only draw the elect? No. We'll go to John chapter 16 to point out that he draws the entire world and convicts them of righteousness, judgment, and sin. So, well, this is just a preview of where we're going. We have to deal with these things. Because if you don't have these things solid in your own soul, if you don't understand these things, then someone's going to come along and you're going to be confused. Now, I'm going to close on this one idea, this one thought that I want you to think about, and it hopefully it will bring the relevance of this issue. This isn't just deep theological concepts that you probably will never have to deal with and really don't matter. Your view of God depends upon what we are substantiating here. Either God is a merciful master or he is a malicious monster, one or the other, with regards to limited or unlimited atonement. And the fact that he is a merciful master and he does desire all to be saved, and Jesus Christ did die for the sins of the world, for whosoever believeth, which is not limited, means that you can go up to any person at any time and say, I have good news for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you could not do that if the doctrine of election, the way it has been distorted, is true. The best you could come up with is say, maybe I have some good news for you. If you're one of the elect, hey, you're in. If you're not, sorry. I mean, I'm not just trying to make light of it. That is the truth. It colors the way that you perceive God to that extent. I really don't know how these who subscribe to limited atonement, how they give the gospel. Because they cannot go up to people they don't know and say, Christ died for your sins. But that simply isn't the truth. We can, because we know the truth of God's Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word that is alive and powerful. We pray that we will not become stagnant, that we will continue to have a hunger and thirst for your Word. That we will grow to spiritual maturity where we will be able to stand firm for the faith, to stand in the gap, that we will be able to be used of you not only here on earth but also during the millennium and on. We thank you for the grace that you extend to us and pray that we will continue to be motivated by it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.